I'm talking tonight about our great high priest from the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. But before we look at that, let me look back for just a moment at the writer's introduction of the priesthood leading up to this particular point. In the first chapter, in verses about 4 and 5, he said, when it made the purification of sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, that was his priestly act or priestly function, and offering that sacrifice unto God. Then in the second chapter, in verse 16, "For verily not unto angels doth he give help, but he giveth help unto the seed of Abraham. Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." Right? And so here again, he suffered these things that he might qualify himself as a merciful and faithful high priest unto God, and to offer the sacrifices and sins for us. Then in the third chapter and verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession." He goes on talking about it being greater than Moses there. But as an apostle, he brought God down to us. As a high priest, he takes us before the throne of God. Now, he moves on in the third chapter, or rather to the fourth chapter, and there he warns the brethren, and we talked about a Sunday or two ago, he warned the brethren against the sin of unbelief, that to be in any of you the sin of unbelief in falling away from the living God. Here then was a danger. Then he mentioned the fact, that deals with the fact, that the Jews sinned and fell in the wilderness because of disobedience. Now, that's an example for us and a warning to us. Then in last Sunday night's lesson, verses 11 through 13, where the writer said, if we have a promise left of entering into his rest, let us see that we fall not short, or do not fall short of entering into that rest. For he says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of spirit, soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now that passage of Scripture is a logical conclusion to what he just said about taking heed lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God. For the Word of God penetrates to the very soul and spirit of the individual. Then in verse 13 he says, for all things are naked and laid open up before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's nothing hid from God. The Word of God is going to penetrate. We are going to all stand before that Word someday. For Jesus said in John the 12th chapter 48 and 49, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judgment in the last day. So here's the Word of God. We're going to meet it. We're going to be judged by it. And everything is going to be naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, with that before us, our high priest who had been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, one who had been tempted in all points like as we are, now the writer goes on in this 14th verse of the 4th chapter with this statement, having then a great high priest who had passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with a true heart, in full assurance, let us draw near with boldness, under the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and obtain grace to help us in every time of need. Now let us look at this for just a moment. Back in the 9th chapter of Job, Job cried out that there is no umpire betwixt us, none that can lay his hand upon the two of us. That is, there was none that could come, or rather act on Job's behalf before God, or could act on God's behalf under Job. There was no umpire betwixt the two, none that could lay his hand on each of us. Now that desire and cry from the heart of Job back in the long ago, probably back in the days of Abraham, I think it was written then, or he lived then. Now then God has responded to that need in Jesus Christ. Now you will notice that having a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. and the heavens are plural there. For the heavens in the New Testament, in the Old Testament both, there are three sections or divisions of the heavens. Jesus speaks in Matthew the 6th chapter of the birds of heaven. In Acts 14 and 17, God left not himself without witness. And he gave us from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So here you have the heavens where the birds fly and from which the rains come and descend upon us. Then we also read of the angels, or rather the stars of heaven. Back in Genesis 24, and I think about verse 6, somewhere along there, maybe in 16, I guess it was, where God said that the seed of Abraham would be as numerous as the stars of heaven. That deals then with what we call the sidereal space out here, where the stars and the planets are. And then Jesus taught in Matthew 6 and 9, when you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven. Here then is heaven, the dwelling place of God. Now Jesus passed through the heavens, plural there. So he passed through the heavens that we're acquainted with, through the sidereal space under the very presence of God, and that of course would be the highest place in the heaven of heavens, where God is. So Jesus passed through the heavens that he might occupy the right hand of God as our King and our High Priest. Now notice he says further in that, through the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Now looking back to the second chapter in verse 9, we behold him who had been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. By the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. Since then the children are shares in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, might deliver all them who through fear of death were all a lifetime subject to bondage. Right? So here you have then Jesus became flesh with together with us, not ashamed to call us brethren, saying that I will sing thy praises in the midst of the congregation. So God, Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren, because he took upon himself flesh and blood as we are. So we have a high priest. Now, first of all, one who is both God and man. He's the apostle from God. He came down from God as God in the flesh, that he might redeem us. And then he went back to God as our high priest to present us and our cause before the Father. So that for which Job longed in the long ago is ours in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. Jesus said, I know him, I came from him, and I know him rather because he sent me and I am from him. So Jesus then came as God in the flesh. He took upon himself the flesh and became Son of Man. So therefore he is able to approach God, approach us rather, from God's point of view. He is able to approach God from man's point of view. Well, this was necessary in order to qualify him as a great high priest on our behalf. And that's what the writer is saying. Having that great high priest who had passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Right? That looks back then to the fact that we have made that confession, we have professed our faith in Christ. Now then, take heed lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, such as happened to the Jews back yonder. We are capable of doing that. But now Jesus has been tempted in all points like as we are. Now look at the next expression there in that fourth chapter. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. This word, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, is from a Greek word from which our word sympathy comes. Sympatheo, I believe, is the word which our word sympathy comes, which means to suffer alongside of or to suffer with. Jesus Christ, then, has suffered with us. He understands temptation. He knows it better than I do. For he resisted it even unto death. Hebrews the 12th chapter, you have not yet resisted unto blood, but Christ did. He resisted sin and being tempted there, even unto death. So he knows even stronger than I do the force of temptation, because he went clear to the end of it we generally yield before we come to the end. Or, by His grace, which He's provided, we're able to overcome. God delivers us. But Jesus Christ has been tempted in all points like as we are. So we have this priest now that's entered into heaven, the Son of God, but at the same time, the Son of Man, having become flesh, tempted in all points like as we are, says the writer here, and is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So when I'm tempted, and notice, remember that the point we're trying to emphasize from the fourth chapter, take heed lest any of you fall short of entering into that rest that God's provided. Lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. Now I have Jesus Christ as my high priest, who had been tempted in all points like as we are. So he's one with God, he's one with man. He can look at it from God's point of view, my sin and my weakness. He can look at it from man's point of view. For he was God, tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. Now notice the third point he makes. Let us therefore draw near with a true heart, or let us draw near, rather, with boldness under the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and obtain grace to help us in every time of need. So when an individual, what this is saying, is when I am tempted, I have no excuse on earth for yielding to that temptation. God's provided the way of escape. I have Jesus Christ as my advocate with the Father, who makes intercession for us as a high priest. We have all of that. He's been tempted like as well. He understands. He knows the temptation that I go through and that I endure. And he's been tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. This is the high priest, the great high priest that we have. Now he said, let us draw near with boldness under the throne of grace. I think this is an invitation to prayer. To come with boldness under the throne of grace, present our cause unto him through Jesus Christ, and seek for that grace to endure and the mercy to sustain us in our weakness. He knows our infirmities. He understands them. The infirmities are those weaknesses that hinder us from doing exactly what we ought to do and what God would have us to do. So here is our high priest now. And I'm convinced, good people, and I've certainly said this many times, that one of the greatest weaknesses in the church of the Lord today, the body of Christ, is our indifference to prayer and our lack of trust in God, coming to him with boldness to obtain mercy and grace to help us in every time of need. I think most members of the church, I don't know if Brother Hall would agree with me or not, I think most members of the church have never really learned what prayer is, what it means, the strength and the power of it, the invitation to prayer, what God can do for us through prayer. Therefore, there's no excuse for my sinning when I am tempted. For Jesus Christ, my high priest, who maketh intercession for me, has been tempted in all points like as I am, and I have access under the throne of grace and of mercy through Jesus Christ to obtain help in every time of need. Well, Jesus had this in mind when he spake the parable that men ought always to pray and not to faint. You remember that over in Luke, the 18th chapter. Right? So now, here is Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Now, in the 5th chapter, the apostle goes on, and I doubt if that to 5 should divide us there. But he goes on now to go back to the old Aaronic priesthood and point out some of the similarities and some of the differences between Aaron's priesthood and that of Christ. And then a few Sunday nights, I want to talk about Christ and the Melchizedek priesthood, who is now a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But now he turns back to the Old Testament, and he makes a comparison now between Jesus Christ, our high priest, the high priest of the old covenant of people there. But now notice what he said, for every high priest who is taken from among men is appointed for men, from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining unto God, to offer sacrifices and gifts for sin. Now let's look at that for just a moment. Now the Old Testament priests were taken from among men. They were men. They themselves were subject to infirmities of the flesh. They themselves had to offer sacrifices for themselves. So he says they were taken from among men and appointed and for men in things pertaining to God. Well, since they themselves were men, they said the weaknesses of man without the Christ and the not, and his having overcome on their behalf. So he said they were taken from among men and for men and things pertaining to God to offer these sacrifices and gifts for sins. I know the sins are plural there. I want to look back at the Old Testament for just a moment at the difference in sins back there in the Old Covenant. Same difference as you have today. The writer says in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and verse 26, for he said, if we sin willfully, after we come to the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins. Now, under the Old Covenant, there were sins for which there was no sacrifice. No sacrifice provided. Now, I want to look at that. Back in the 15th chapter of the book of Numbers, and verse 22, and if you have erred and not observed these commandments which the Lord has spoken unto Moses, that is, if you've sinned in ignorance, if you've erred in ignorance, here in this. So there were sins committed there, not willfully, not just deliberately, but out of the weakness of the flesh. I don't mean that the enemy wasn't responsible for it. He knew what he was doing and all of that. Now look on over to the 29th of the 30th, that's 22. And if you have erred and not observed these commandments which the Lord has spoken unto Moses, that is, if you've sinned in ignorance, if you've erred in ignorance, here in this. So there were sins committed there, not willfully, not just deliberately, but out of the weakness of the flesh. I don't mean that the enemy wasn't responsible for it. He knew what he was doing and all of that. Now look on over to the 29th of the 30th and 31st verses of the same chapter. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously. Now in the American Standard, the word there is who lifted up his hand against God. So the point is, he deliberately lifts up his hand against God in rebellion against him. Now here's an individual that errs. I think that's sins done through weakness there. Now this individual here sins presumptuously is the individual who deliberately lifts up his hand against God. It's a thing that he plans, purposes, and goes on and does it out of the coldness of his heart and the rebellious coldness of it. Now look a little further. Whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. Here then, so there is a difference in the sins of weakness. And Saul and David and Solomon illustrate that. Saul's sin was sins of presumption, sins of rebellion against God. David's was a sin, a terrible sin. In my estimation and yours, it might have been worse. But his was a weakness of the flesh, a yielding in a moment of weakness there. And God forgave him. 32nd Psalm and the 51st Psalm, and both of these, we have his cry to God and the fact that God had forgiven him. Nathan came and said, you're forgiven. David said he was forgiven. He was forgiven. And then came Solomon. Solomon's sin was a sin of idolatry. Well, that had to be deliberate. That was a deliberate, presumptuous sin against God, to set up these altars for his wives, for these heathen gods. And I'm convinced that he was never forgiven of that. He might have been. I don't know. We have no instance of it. So here then is a difference between an erring through weakness of the flesh and an individual who presumptuously and high-handedly lifts up himself against God. Now look at Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter, and I think it's about verse 12 here. Notice what he says in this verse. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or under the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. So in both of those, the presumptuous sin was a sin in which the individual was brought to death for that sin. Now don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean that the other sin is not serious. It is. But when an individual sins through weakness, then that individual can be forgiven of what he has done. But the individual that sins presumptuously will not be forgiven for it. And I think that's what David said when he cried out in that 51st Psalm 16 and 17, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, Else would I offer them the sacrifice of God, a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, with some things that were beyond sacrifice. Now, this is my understanding of these passages here. And the writer in Hebrew, and I'll be discussed with that with you in a few Sunday nights, willful sin. For if we sin willfully after we come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, that was a willful turning back away from God and from Jesus Christ, and simply going back to something that when they knew and had all the evidence that here was truth, they rejected that. But we'll look at that later. So now then, the high priest here is taken from among men and appointed for men in things pertaining to God to offer sacrifices and offerings unto God. Now look at the second verse of this great passage. Who can bear gently with the ignorant and the erring? Now, the high priest must be able to deal gently with these individuals. That was a qualification they must have here, with the ignorant and the erring. You see, that would be the individual who in ignorance errs here, not the presumptuous sin, for he deals with that in the 10th chapter over there. For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason thereof is bound, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. That carries you back to the 16th chapter of Leviticus. Well, in that particular chapter, you have the annual atonement. Now, when the annual atonement came around in the fall of the year, and God said, told them there to select a bullock and then select two goats. Now then, and cast lots on the two goats there. One would be for Azazel and the other one would be for the people. And we'll talk about that in just a second. Now then, the bullock was a sacrifice for the priesthood. So they would slay the bullock, bring the blood in, sprinkle it before the holy the altar there, and come back out, and then bathe and so on there. Now those were the sins for the priesthood. Then they would cast the lots on the two goats. One of them was to be offered for a sacrifice for the people. And that one would be slain, and the blood taken in and sprinkled for the people. Then he would come back and lay his hands on the goat for Azazel, or the scapegoat. That would be turned out into the wilderness, symbolic of the carrying away of the sins of the people from the presence of God and from the camp there. It was simply a symbolic thing that was done there. So the high priest back there must offer sacrifices, first of all for himself, because he was compassed with infirmity. He had the same weakness that the folks had there, and yielded to the temptations of some of them, ignorantly and erring, how it might be. And then he offered the sacrifices for the people. Now, we have a high priest different from that. Now, notice what he goes on to say, that here, infirmity, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins, and no man taketh the honor unto himself. We're going to come to Christ a little bit later, that who did no sin. He did no sin. There was no need for, he couldn't offer a sacrifice for himself. He was the sinless sacrifice for all mankind. Now, notice this next expression here, and no man taketh the honor unto himself. But when he's called of God, even as was Aaron, so also Christ here. Now let's look at Aaron for just a moment. Go back to Exodus, the 28th chapter, the first few verses. God selected the tribe of Levi to be the priestly tribe. He selected the family of Aaron and his sons to be the priests to offer the sacrifice. And out of that family will always come the high priest. Right, so it was God who selected Aaron. Aaron didn't take the honor to himself. But God selected him to be the high priest of the people there. Later on, Numbers it is, 16 and 17, in the book of Numbers, you have the rebellion there of Korah and the group there, and Dothan and that group there that rebelled against Moses and Aaron. They said, why is it, Moses, that you set yourself and Aaron up as the priest of this people? Well, of course, that Moses was stunned with that rebellion there, carried it to God, and God told him what to do there. He said, you take 12 rods, and on the one for Levi, write the name of Aaron. On the others, write the name of the tribe there. Lay these rods up before the Ark of the Covenant. Well, they did that, and the next morning, Aaron's rod budded, had blossoms on it, and ripe almonds. What had God done? God took a dead stick and made it to live and produce fruit there. Here were buds and blossoms and ripe almonds on it. Well, God not only chose Aaron and his sons as priests, but he confirmed that by making Aaron's rod, and I presume it was a dead rod that he walked with, a stick there like a shepherd's staff or something like that he walked with. But at any rate, he put this, and now he made that to live. That was the confirmation of it. Now notice the next verse. And so Christ glorified not himself to be the high priest there, but he that said, Thou art my son, this day thou begotten me. He saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Right? Now first is the quotation of Psalm 2, Thou art my son, this day thou begotten me. As I said this morning in my lesson, talking about that, that had reference there, from the 13th chapter of Acts, that had reference to his resurrection. Paul used that as an evidence or testimony to the resurrection of Christ. Thou art my son, the day thou begotten me, born here again here from that. And back in Hebrews 1 and verse 6, and when he again bringeth his the firstborn into the world. And that's the American Standard. King James said, and again when he brings him in. Well, there's a lot of difference in those two expressions. One of them, he's talking about one thing, and again, identical with that. But the other, and when he again bringeth him into the world, that means he brings him in another time from a former time. Well, the former time, he brought him in by the virgin birth of Mary, his mother there. Now then, when he brought him in again, when he raised him from the dead, brought him again into the world there. Now, I think that's the significance of Hebrews 1 and 6 there, rather than when he brings him in. It's rather when he again brings him in. Examine the difference between the American Standard and the King James there, make a decision on that, as I have made mine. It may be yours will be better than mine. But at any rate, now then, Jesus took not this honor unto himself. God said back through David long, nearly 1,000 years, 900 or 1,000 years before, said this, that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, we'll study that a little bit later. Very interesting study, I think, this Melchizedek priesthood. But at any rate, God chose him. In that 110th Psalm, which was quoted here, David said, Jehovah my Lord at the right, his right hand there, and so on. He saw here Christ at the right hand of God. And he said, the scepter shall go forth out of Zion. Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power, he says here, and thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When here he sits at the right hand of God, hence raised from the dead, he has been made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Right? Now this is the point now. Here he says, now what confirmation did God give of that? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, was taken down, a dead body, placed in a tomb, for on the third day that body was raised from the dead and appeared unto them. Now God made Aaron's rod a dead rod to live. God made Christ's body a dead body to live. Here was a confirmation of it. This used to be one of my favorite arguments when I talked to Mormons about Joseph Smith, who claimed to be both an Aaronic and a Melchizedek priest, high priest. All right, now God confirmed Aaron's appointment. God confirmed Christ's appointment. Now, what confirmation can you offer for the priesthood of Joseph Smith as both Aaronic and Melchizedek? Well, of course, they couldn't give one. He died in a jail up there in Carthage, Illinois, wasn't it, with a six-shooter in his hand there, smoking six-shooter there, trying to defend himself. And they were coming after him. Now, they knew he was a fraud. Now, then, yet, they paraded him as a member of the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood, both something neither Aaron nor Jesus Christ could have been. Christ couldn't have been of the Aaronic priesthood. He was a tribe of Judah. And Aaron couldn't have been of the Melchizedek priesthood because that was a different one altogether. And so God confirmed the two priesthoods, both of them, by making that which was dead to live. So no man takes the honor to himself. But when he's called of God, even as Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that saith, Thou art my son, the day that I have begotten thee. And again, in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Right? So here now we're introduced to the Melchizedek priesthood that we'll discuss later on. But now notice further. Verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when it offered up supplication, prayer with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, having been heard for his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation, named of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And now he leaves it now, this priesthood here, with what you may call an interjection here of an entirely different thought that we'll talk about next Sunday night. But let me go back and look at this now. The writer of Hebrews, when he makes this statement, who in the days of his flesh, when offered up supplication, prayers with strong crying and tears, and confident that he was thinking about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Luke the 22nd chapter, where there Jesus went into the garden, left the eight, took the three with him, left them, went on a stone's throw and fell on his face and prayed unto God that if it be possible, let this cup be removed from him. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Came back and found them sleeping, said, sleep, and said, what, couldn't you watch an hour with me? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, that the flesh is weak. See, that's always been a problem with mankind, is the weakness of the flesh. This Jesus overcame, and I must overcome it by crucifying the flesh with the passion and the lust thereof. To me, that's the only solution that God has given for that, the crucifying of it, and I'm going to overcome it there. Well, Jesus went back, and an angel from heaven strengthened him. This time he prayed more fervently. Well, his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And the same prayer, Father, if it be possible, let this cup be removed from me. That's always bothered me as to what the cup was. I'm not going into it tonight. I've talked about it before. But at any rate, here Jesus is looking to that shame and disgrace and ignominy he must pass through. Here he was going to be denied. He was going to first be betrayed by one of his disciples. He would be denied by the stone, the one that he had named the stone, the rock of the bunch. Then he would be beaten, spit upon, all of that, disgraced by these individuals. And finally, he would be led out and nailed to the cross, there to die for the sins of the world. All of this. I don't think it was the death that he was praying to avoid, because he knew that had to be. That was next. Wasn't even the suffering. I think it was God's turning his face from him. Probably that was the bitterest cup that he had to drink. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But at any rate, whatever it might be, I've come up with other ideas. Whatever it might be, what I'm trying to say is Jesus Christ drank the very dregs of a cup of suffering and temptation and trial and testing beyond anything that will ever come to you or to me. And very similar to Job. I've mentioned before, I'm trying to write a little commentary on Job, but I hope to live long enough to finish. I'm going to have to live several more years to do it, but I'm trying. But I have great sympathy for Job. Here was a man that in many ways prefigured the suffering of Christ. A man who had lost everything he had. He was suffering physical pain. He was suffering mentally and all of that. Things forsook him in many ways. It prefigured the suffering of Jesus. I see a lot of likenesses as I go along in the book, studying it and trying to write on it. But at any rate, this is what we have. So he said, who in the days of his flesh, here through the strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, though it was a son that learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I know that we have a great deal of objection to suffering. I don't like to suffer. You don't like it. But that's an interesting thing about life, isn't it? That suffering has a place in things where there's sin. In a world of sin, suffering has a place in that, because as I suffer, I learn certain things. Through the suffering, I come to see God in a new light. Jesus was made perfect. Now, he was made perfect through suffering there. What kind of perfection was that? That he was made perfect as the Savior, perfect as a high priest. Not perfect as a man, not perfect in sinlessness. He already was that. He was perfect in every way so far as a man and sin was concerned. But he had to endure this to qualify as a high priest who had been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, who could sympathize with or suffer with us because he understands. That's what Job didn't have. Job didn't have somebody between him and God who understood his point of view and God's also. I do. You do. We have one that can look at this from God's point of view, a perfect God, and look at it from man's point of view, as perfect man, having endured all of these things. And so he says then, made perfect through suffering, that he might, he said, become a, yet learned obedience as a son here, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him, the author of eternal salvation. Named of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We quote that so often and apply it simply to baptism. I think it's a misuse of the term. I know that's true. A person has to obey God in baptism. I know that. But I think he's talking about the whole obedience from the time that the individual comes up out of the waters of baptism, which is probably his first act of obedience except the repentance that precedes it. Now, that from that time until he lays down the cross, that he might receive the crown, that individual must live an obedient life unto God. That is from the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Well, that means then I sin. You say, well, that's in disobedience. That's right. But now I obey him by coming back through him under the throne of grace and mercy, that I find mercy to help me in every time of need. So you see, when I do slip, I don't stay down. James said in many things, we're all stumbling. That doesn't justify an individual in staying down. Stumble, but obey God by doing what? Getting up, picking up the baton, and start running again. And keep running the race here until we come to the end of it. So we become unto all that obey him, the author of eternal salvation. Sometimes when we talk about the priesthood, people think, oh, I don't know anything about that. That doesn't interest me. That pertained to those folks long ago. No. That pertains to you and me right today. What is it? September the 23rd, the 4th week, the 23rd or something. Whatever it is, it applies unto us today. It's something that we need to know more about, to comprehend what's involved in the priesthood of Christ, the great high priest, the one who is God and man, and is our apostle, or our high priest unto God, who makes an intercession for us. Now, he was one appointed after the power of an endless life over in the second chapter. He was one that was made a high priest forevermore. He appointed after power and endless life. Now, Aaron was appointed after a commandment that God gave. God said, you're going to be the high priest. Jesus Christ was been appointed after the power of an endless life. He ever lived. Hebrews 7:25 to make intercession for us. This is the high priest, good people, that the Christian has. And I don't know whether we appreciate it as fully as we should or not. But it's one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews, the priesthood of Christ. Now, along that line, which I talked about a few months ago from 1 Peter 2, verse 5, where he said, you also are a living stone to build up a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices unto God, spiritual sacrifices unto God. Then in the 9th verse, you're an elect race, a royal priesthood. Now, a royal priesthood means I'm related to this Son of God, who now is the high priest, who's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's our older brother. We're the younger brothers and sisters in the family of God. That ought to just mean so much to us that we join the saints of the old covenant crying, hallelujah. Praise God for what he's done for us in Jesus Christ, our great and merciful, understanding, sympathizing high priest. So when I suffer, let remember that I have a high priest who suffered more than I'll ever suffer. When I'm tempted, let me remember I have a high priest who was tempted beyond anything that I'll ever be tempted. He knew the strength and power of it, and that he overcame. He endured it to the end, which we generally don't do. Let's be thankful for that, and let's come with boldness when we find ourselves in that trying situation of temptation, of suffering, whatever it may be. Let's come with boldness to the throne of grace and find mercy to help us in every time of need. Let's stand together while we sing the song that's been selected.